If you are 4 and 5 and you want to head back to the 4 and 5's class, you can do that now. Ms. Crystal's back at the door, and you can head that way. And if you're new here, we have a 4 and 5 class that heads out to my left and your right, and you can have your kids head that way. The rest of you, if you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2, last week we looked at, and really we did it because on Tuesday of this past week, it was October 31st, which is funny because a lot of people think that that's Halloween, and it is, but for those of us who are in the church, there's something wonderfully important that actually happened on that date, and it's simply this: 500 years ago, as of last Tuesday, the Reformation began. And as a result of that Reformation, there were things that were recaptured for God's church. And actually, as the word itself means, there was a reforming of God's church. Not that there was a repayment, but there was actually a recapturing of the actual doctrines of the church, the actual truth that the church was based on. What had happened was over the years, ever since Constantine had kind of made Christianity legal for the Roman Empire, unfortunately, a lot of sad things began to happen in the life of the church. People began to really turn more to the church as a social or a religious institution as opposed to the pillar and ground of truth as it brought God's word to people and preached the gospel. And as a result, over time, leaders began to come into the church, doctrines began to come into the church that were foreign to the scriptures. And but because there was such a large influx into the church of people, many of whom were not saved, they actually were okay with this. They were used to a more of a magisterial form of religion. And what I mean by that is people that would be in authority, people that would be in power, and then they would just tell you what to believe, and that's what you would do. Whereas classic Christianity helps us to understand that that there is not a magisterium. There's not a group of men that are the head of God's church. Christ is the head of God's church, and the way that he communicates to us is through his Spirit by his word. And that is the magisterium of the church. Now, there are those that God has given us, pastors, teachers, prophets, evangelists, pastor teachers, that group of folks that would bring teaching to the church, that would help equip the church for works of service. But they are not sitting above God's word. They are not able to tell us this is the way it's going to be. God's word is over our leaders. And at any point where our leaders depart from the word of God, we need to let those leaders know that we are not going to follow them. We are going to follow the word of God. And especially when it comes to the major doctrines of the church. And over time, there were these five things called the five solas. That word sola is just the Latin word for alone. And they were the five kind of major cries that were coming out of the Reformation. Sola Scriptura, meaning by Scripture alone. Then Sola Christus, by Christ alone. Then Sola Gratis, by grace alone. Sola Fide, by faith alone. And then finally, Sola Deo Gloria, for the glory of God alone. And so these were the rallying cries of the Reformers, whether they were based in Wittenberg with Luther, or whether they were based in Geneva with Calvin and Zwingli, or whether they later came through the English Reformation through men like Tyndale and others like him in that time. These were cries that went across the board, whether there was a different denomination or not. These were the things that were held by all the various groups that were recapturing the gospel of Jesus Christ and recapturing a life that was lived out of the fullness of the Scriptures and lived to the glory of God. And so this morning, what we're going to take a look at is why the Reformation matters today. Because some of you might think, well, that's great that happened 500 years ago, but why does that matter now? And actually, it matters now because, saints, we were warned by God that there would be those who would come in who would draw disciples away unto themselves and would teach strange doctrines. They would teach stuff that was not doctrinally accurate or doctrinally true, and that the church needs to be based on the Scriptures, not based on the doctrines of men. And so what we're going to look at today is the second of those, and that is Sola Christus, Christ alone, the only mediator and the only way. So let's take a look at some of these scriptures that we're going to look at today, in addition to understanding a little bit of history and honestly a little bit of where we are today. 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6 says, "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time." Now, in addition to that, you look up at the screen, Acts 4, 12. You can write this down in your notes. "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Joel read that section of Scripture today during the time of worship. And then finally, John 14, 6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." At its core, Sola Christus emphasizes that the sinless life, substitutionary death, and bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ are not only necessary for salvation, but they are entirely sufficient to save those who put their faith and trust in Christ's finished work. Okay, the questions we must address when speaking of Sola Christus, Christ alone, are these. Is the sacrifice of Jesus enough to save us entirely, or do we need additional things to be saved? Secondly, is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus enough to save us not only from the sins previously committed, but for all those that we will commit after we are saved and a part of God's church? Thirdly, do we approach God on the basis of Jesus' grace alone, or do we need others to bring us to God as well? Then some more, is the salvation God offers through Jesus Christ alone, or are there other ways that we can get to God? And then finally, is Jesus even necessary, or are we just caught up in religious fervor and lies passed down from previous generations of those who were submitted to their own religious fervor? Sola Christus, Christ alone, is vitally important for the church. In fact, if we lose this, we lose everything. If we lose our Lord Jesus Christ, we lose everything. There's nothing left if it is not Christ and Christ alone. Now, what we're going to take a look at first is the problem that there was in the time of the Reformation. And during the time of the Reformation, around 500 AD, one of the things that was very clear and that was going on in the church was Christ was not enough. This was part of the reason, in fact, this was one of the main reasons that Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the door of the Wittenberg Chapel in Wittenberg Castle. Now remember, Martin Luther was not doing something that was just like, at its core, an incredible defiance. He didn't think, I'm starting a movement, you know? We romanticize this stuff, and we don't realize in the time in which it happened, this was the way that scholars would put basically the starting point of a discussion among them and a bunch of other scholars that were studying the Scriptures. And Luther nailed these 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Church basically because he wanted to have a disputation, he wanted to have a conversation with those who were going to help him understand these things, but he also wanted to understand, why are we doing these things in the church if they're not in the Scriptures? Now, what happened was, after Luther had done this, someone with a printing press and the local newspaper had gotten a hold of what Luther had written and translated it out of the Latin in which he wrote it on the door and put it in the paper, or the equivalent of the paper of that day, and wrote it in German, in the language of the people. And so what happened shortly after Luther did this was he was wanting to have an ongoing disputation, argument, back and forth with his colleagues who were theologians and do this. And then suddenly it was put out into the hands of the people, and the people began reacting to it, and it really took on a life of its own, because even the Catholic Church in that day realized that they needed reformation. They needed to deal with some of the abuses that were out there. But no one would ever really do it. They'd kind of kick the can on to the next generation. Sound like anything we're dealing with? A lot of people who are in power like to kind of kick the can down the line and not actually deal with the problems that are going on right now. And saints, when this got out among the people, it suddenly was translated, and before long, it began just flowing all over Germany. You realize when you start handing out these papers to different people. They're going to be reading these things, and no longer do you have to know Latin. They're written right in the vernacular, right in the German of the people, and they began reacting strongly to what was going on. And so the thing that was brought was this whole idea that Christ was not enough. Luther believed that salvation was by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And he believed that what God did was God saved us by what Jesus Christ did, and that God not only forgave our sins because of what Jesus did on the cross, but as he was reading in Romans 1:17, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. And what Luther wanted to understand was he felt like he was completely liberated and set free when he understood that. That what had happened was God in his grace had given Luther and anyone who had believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, as the scriptures present to us, a righteousness whereby he was accepted by God. All of his past sins were forgiven. Everything he had done up to the current was forgiven. And everything he would ever do in the future was forgiven. And he was made right with God, not out of anything he could do, but out of God's mercy and grace that were given to him in Jesus Christ. And he wanted to understand why the church didn't teach this, because for the church, Christ was not enough. It was Christ and the sacraments. The medieval Catholic Church taught and still teaches, by the way, that the sacraments of communion and baptism were not merely special, but necessary for salvation. You had to be baptized and you had to continue taking the sacrifice of the Mass, where they believed every time they offered the Mass, Christ was sacrificed anew. You partook of his blood and his flesh, and that spoke for you up to that time, along with confession that you would do and absolution from the priest. They believed that this was the very means by which believers received God's grace into their soul to cleanse them of their sins and free them to cooperate with God in order to earn his favor through future deeds done in righteousness. Now, I realize I'm talking theologically right here, but what you have is this. The Bible teaches that Jesus Christ gives us a righteousness and that makes us right with God. What the Catholic Church was saying is, no, initially you received Jesus. And here's what's so confusing about what was going on in the church at that time. They're using similar terms, but they're not defining them the same way. At your baptism, you would have your initial salvation. That was confirmed at your confirmation at around age 12 or 13. And then from that point forward, you had received the beginnings of it, but you had to maintain it by taking of the communion, going to the confessional, confessing your sins, and having your sins confessed all the way to the point of what they called final unction, which you usually would try to do on your deathbed so that every sin up to that moment was taken care of, and you could then go into heaven because everything was taken care of and done. And so it wasn't just Jesus Christ. It was Jesus Christ and the ongoing thing of doing and participating in the sacraments. It was Christ and indulgences. If those same believers died before their soul was fully cleansed, they would go to a place called purgatory where they would be purified through pain and so made ready to stand before a holy God. So what they believed was that there was a heaven and there was a hell, but then there was a place in between called purgatory where if you didn't quite get it all done, you would go to purgatory where you would be cleansed through aspects of pain, and then it would be those who would then act on your behalf on earth. If a living family member was concerned about the soul of their loved one after their passing, they could then purchase time off their sentence in purgatory by making a donation to the church and receiving an indulgence. The Roman Catholic Church would then turn and dip into what was called the treasury of merit. It was a kind of bank account made up of all the good deeds of all the saints of all time, and then apply some of those merits to the saints' righteousness so that their sins could be taken care of, their good works could help deal with that person who is paying for their sins in purgatory at the present time, even though dead, and that their time in purgatory would be lessened. Now, what was interesting is in the 95 Theses, one of the things that Luther saw was that the Pope controlled all of these merits, and he asked, why doesn't the Pope just empty purgatory by applying all the merits to those who are currently having problems? Why is this a pay-for-play kind of situation? He said, if you've got all these merits, just give them to everybody. Show your Christ-like spirit by giving everybody the merits they need to make it out of purgatory and then into heaven. Now, some may say, well, this is not what they believe. This is the current catechism of the church. What is an indulgence? An indulgence is the remission before God of the temporal punishment due to sins whose guilt has already been forgiven, which the faithful Christian who is duly disposed gains under certain prescribed conditions through the action of the church, which, as the minister of redemption, dispenses and applies with authority the treasury of the satisfactions of Christ and the saints. And saints, this is the problem. They were teaching that you had to be forgiven up to the moment. In other words, Christ's salvation and what Jesus Christ did on the cross by his death, burial, and resurrection only paid for your sins up to that moment that you received Christ. From then on, it's your responsibility to take care of them through confession, through these things. But what the scriptures teach is that at our salvation, what is done for us is this. And by the way, our salvation is absolutely none of our responsibility. Now, we are responsible to respond to Christ, but you need to understand, we can't do any of this for ourselves. And what the Bible teaches is that at that point where God in his mercy draws us, we turn from our sins, turn to Jesus Christ, and in that moment, God grants us the righteousness of Christ for past, present, and all future sins. And we are redeemed, and we are saved, and we are forgiven. Thus, the confession of our sins is only a matter of restoring fellowship with God, not relationship. But what was happening was, you're saved up to the moment that you've received Christ. But saints, it was your responsibility to continue your ongoing salvation by cooperating with God and by doing good things that would help you. Now, what this was a teaching called, and I realize I'm presenting some history, okay? I hope you'll stick with me. It was the teaching of what's called infused righteousness rather than imputed righteousness. The Bible teaches, like I've said, that Christ's righteousness is a gift given to us, and that righteousness is all that we need to stand before God, a perfect righteousness. It's given to us, and that is what saves us initially, and it is what saves us eternally in the sight of God. On the day that you were saved, you can only stand before God because of the righteousness of Christ. I want you to know, 50 years down the line, if you're a believer and you're still alive 50 years after you receive Christ, it's still only the righteousness of Christ that will allow you to stand before God. You do absolutely nothing. Neither have you ever done anything to merit being in God's presence. That is accomplished by what God did through Christ. What the Catholic Church taught was that there was a thing called infused righteousness. The initial salvation of someone was seen as a free act of God in Christ. You see, there's the confusion with the language. But there also must be an ongoing and final justification before God. Final justification comes only as believers cooperate with God's grace in order to be made perfect over time. Only perfected souls can enter the gates of heaven. Hence, the need for purgatory to cleanse those who have leftover sins. This was the teaching of the church. Some of the difficulty in discussing these things again is the problem of different definitions. And so because of purgatory, there had to be these ways of you paying for it either yourself through going through the Lord's Supper. They would say, if you didn't take the Lord's Supper every week, this is why they give the Lord's Supper every week. You have to take it every week because that is Christ dying again on the cross for you and paying for your sins. And it dispenses grace for that week. When we take it, we do it in remembrance of him, what he did for us. And our remembrance doesn't draw us to a thought of, oh good, our sins have been paid for another week. It draws us to the remembrance of this, when God in Christ died upon the cross, was buried, and was resurrected from the dead. And then when we were saved and came to know him, we were given a righteousness by which we are made right in the sight of God. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified, in other words, declared righteous by faith, we are having continuously, that's what the verb means, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a continuous peace that is given to us, saints, because of what Christ did on the cross. But the problem was, what was being taught was, no, Christ isn't quite enough. Secondly, there were additional mediators. The priest was the mediator between a man and God at the confessional. This was done, the people went to the priest for the forgiveness of their ongoing sins. They were to confess to the priest, who would then give them what was called penance due for their sins. Now, what the Bible teaches us is repentance, not penance. Repentance means we turn from our sin at the point of salvation, we turn from our rebellion, we turn from living a life for ourselves rather than for God and His glory, and we repent and we change our mind about who we are, who God is, and what God has done for us in Christ. What penance said was, you confess your sins, and now we're going to give you a certain number of Hail Marys, we're going to give you a certain number of Our Fathers. Hail Mary was, and I don't know it, it's, I know Hail Mary, full of grace, and then it goes on, and you quote it, and when you get done quoting it, you do how many ever the priest told you to do, and you repeat it that many times. Then you had Our Fathers, which is the Lord's Prayer, or what I would call the disciples' prayer in Matthew 6, and you would repeat that so many times. And then often they might give you some good deed to do or some act of service to do. And then after you had finished those, that was your penance and you had paid for the sin you had committed. Saints, what the Scriptures teach is Christ paid for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh but made alive in the Spirit. Once for all. There's nothing you can do. There's nothing I can do that can pay for our own sins. There were additional ways. Mary was a mediator. The church in Luther's day, as well as today, taught Jesus plus Mary as a mediator of His grace. If we wonder where the modern church stands on these things, we only need to realize there were two additions made to this doctrine. The Immaculate Conception of Mary in 1854 by Pope Pius IX, who said that Mary was born without sin. They believed in order for Jesus to be born as the Son of God, Mary couldn't have any sin either. So in 1854, Pope Pius IX said, Mary, there was the Immaculate Conception. It's funny because we hear the Immaculate Conception, and who do you think of? Jesus, right? Jesus Christ was conceived without any sin. But actually, the term the Immaculate Conception refers to Mary being born without any sin and conceived without any sin. Now, in 1950, Pope Pius XII realized that, well, if Mary was born without sin and was never guilty of sin, then something needed to happen to her body because she would never die. And then Pope Pius XII in 1950 spoke of the Assumption of Mary, that Mary's body and soul were taken up into heaven directly and she did not die. Now, let me say this. If it was only in the time of Luther that they believed these doctrines of Mary, why did they add to them in 1850 and then in 1854 and in 1950? In fact, they doubled down on that doctrine. They had to find a way to make Mary sinless and to make Mary to where her body never even actually died, where she was just assumed into heaven. You see, the saints were seen even as mediators. The main fight for the reformers took place not on the ground of exclusivity of Christ alone, but whether Christ alone was a sufficient Savior. While Jesus' death and resurrection is enough to bring someone into faith, is it enough to keep them and cleanse them of all the sins they accrue from that point forward? The Roman Catholic Church said no. They believed that the saints also were those that could mediate grace for us. They were the ones that would mediate our sins. They were the ones that could take our requests to God. Mary could do it. The saints could do it. And that's why you have the statuary. That's why you have the a lot of the pendants. I mean, Luther was this way before he came to Christ. And during a massive lightning storm that was taking place when he was traveling. And by the way, to prove that Luther was not always brilliant, Luther decided to hide under a tree on the top of a hill. Okay, so we're not saying that man was brilliant at all times, but while he was there, he grabbed his little icon that he had and he said, Saint Anne, if you'll save me, I'll become a monk. If you'll save me from the storm. And by the way, he was saved from the storm, not by Saint Anne, but by the mercy of God. And he went home, and much to his father's chagrin, he did not become a lawyer. He sold his lawyer books and he immediately entered an Augustinian monastery and became a monk. thank God for that, because eventually it was there that he had studied the scriptures. I don't know if you know this, but it wasn't until Luther actually went to university to study the Bible that he ever saw his first Bible ever in his life. And even when he finished university, Luther had not seen all the books of the Bible, nor had he been exposed to all the books of the Bible, but he had been exposed to enough of them that while studying Galatians and studying Romans, he came to the conclusion that what he was experiencing in the church was not actually taught in the scriptures. That's why, by the way, what drove the Reformation was sola scriptura. Scripture alone is what we base our normative beliefs on. Not scripture plus the tradition of the church, not scripture and including maybe the Book of Mormon or the Jehovah's Witness Bible or any of these things. It is the Word of God and the Word of God alone that we base what we believe and where we get what we understand. It's really fascinating. There was a lot in which these problems came up, and it was Christ and sacraments, Christ and indulgences, Christ and your ongoing sanctification. Then we come to the additional mediators. The priest was a mediator. Mary was seen as an additional mediator. And then finally we see that even the saints were considered additional mediators between us. And what's fascinating is they don't believe that they're a mediator between us and God. They actually believe that they're a mediator between us and Christ. And then Christ is our mediator before God. But in order to get to Christ, we have to come through Mary and we have to come through the saints as well. And those are ways to get to Christ. Now, the Word of God is very clear. There's one God, one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus. It says, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. It says, by one sacrifice, the sacrifice of Christ, we were made right with God. It's not additional stuff. But saints, let me say this. It's not just the problems during the Reformation. Let's take a look at something else, and that is the problems today needing Reformation. Why do we need to grasp again sola Christus, Christ alone? Because in our day, we've got problems about Christ and what people teach. First of all, there's the religious problem, Jesus plus something. Some groups teach Jesus plus baptism. If you don't have the baptism, you will not be saved. It has to be Jesus plus the baptism. Some believe it's Jesus plus continued obedience. Again, they don't believe that what Christ has done will save us to the uttermost. It has to be Christ plus your additional obedience, and that's what saves you. Let me say this. What true biblical belief is that Christ saves you and he transforms you in his salvation. As a result, we do works showing that we actually are born again. But we don't ever do those works so that we might be saved. We do those works because of God's transformation in our lives. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that of not of yourselves, that is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no man can boast. For we are his workmanship. In other words, what God has done in salvation has transformed us and changed us. Created in Christ Jesus for good works. You see, the salvation comes, and out of the salvation and out of what God does, we do those good works. It is not Jesus plus something. Jesus plus Joseph Smith and his revelation. Jesus plus the Jehovah's Witness and their revelation. It's not any of those things, saints. It is Jesus Christ and him alone. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Nothing else. Then we have another problem. That's this, the multicultural problem. Just Jesus? Are you talking exclusivity? Are you telling me I can't be a good Muslim and be saved? Are you telling me I can't be a good Hindu and be saved? Are you telling me I have to turn from all of that and put my faith in your Jesus to be saved? Let me say this. I'm going to reword that because I would say to them, no, you can't be a good Muslim. You can't be a good Hindu. People also say, can't I just be a good person? First of all, you can't be a good person. The law proves that. Sin proves that. But it's not that you have to come to faith in my Jesus. You have to come to faith with the Jesus who is revealed in Scripture. I'm not going to make it you have to come to my Jesus because you know what? I'm still growing. You know what? The one who's found here in the pages of Scripture, that's a Jesus you have to come to. In 2006, the World Council of Churches gathered. One speaker confidently called upon the churches to lead their members out of the frozen, ossified, petrified churches. He warned, we cannot confine the economy, practice, activity, and saving action of Jesus Christ within the church. At the assembly, he encouraged at the interfaith worship service to pray to their God, all prayers to Allah, Lord Krishna, and I'm not even going to be able to say this, Buddha, because I can't even say his first name, and the goddess Gaia, and everything else. And what happened at the World Council of Churches was they didn't try to come through Christ. There was a cacophony of confused voices that went up, all because of what the World Council of Churches told them, thinking that they were accessing God however they wanted, and that we needed to walk away from the ossified, petrified, frozen thought that only Jesus Christ alone would save. Reinhold Niebuhr was right when he famously said this about liberalism. Liberalism complains a God without wrath who brought men into a kingdom, a God without wrath who brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. And that's where it goes, saints. That's where it goes. The only reason I believe in the exclusivity of Jesus is because he said it. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Now let me say this. Either Jesus is the exclusive Savior above all other Saviors. He is the exclusive one who is God who came to us in the flesh because that's who he represented himself to be. And he is the only way of salvation. Or, and please follow me in this, we take him in his word and we say he was absolutely stark raving crazy. And he ought to be put in a little rubber room with a coat that ties around the back and left there in his insanity for all eternity. And we should curse him, not say he's a good teacher. You see, he is either God, a very God who he said he is. He is either the only way which he said he was. He is the one who said, listen, there's going to be a day where I will judge all the living and the dead. Those are not the statements of a good teacher. Those are the statements of a man who said he was God, and he either is who he said he is because he did the works that he did, he taught the things that he did, and he did go to the cross, die, was buried, and resurrected from the dead, or he's nuts. And we shouldn't believe him at all. I want you to know I fall on this side. I believe he is who he says he is. And as a result, he is God. And it is not a multicultural Jesus where we're just going to try to all get along and say anything works to get into the presence of God. Jesus Christ didn't leave us that option if we're going to take him at his word. Finally, you have the secular problem. And that is simply this. No sin means no salvation needed. And this is just the group of radical atheists and just the ongoing aspect of our culture. I mean, come on, Freud didn't believe that there was such a thing as sin. So there really is no need for salvation. Jung didn't believe in anything like sin. So there's no need for salvation. There may be need for extensive counseling to get over the fact that people have put on us all these things that we don't actually need to have on our lives. But actually a sin that you've committed against some God that you've made up that actually requires salvation, that actually requires God to send his only son to die on our behalf, that requires some kind of a man God that comes to this world and lives a perfect life and then dies on a cross and is buried and resurrects three days later. You see, the radical atheist in the secular age in which we are in says you can either define your own sin and you can dumb it down to whatever you want and then you can find any way out of it you want. But honestly, what's happening more and more, I don't know if you know this, but evangelical Christian numbers are going way down in the United States and the numbers for atheists are going way up. And what is being embraced by our society more and more is the thought that there is no God, there is no sin, and therefore, there's absolutely no need for any salvation. And so we see that not only in the days of Luther, but in our days, Christ alone needs to be recaptured and trumpeted by His church. Saints, the Scriptures are very clear. Let me read over these again. It's what we started with. There is one God. And by the way, if you're going to go with what the Scriptures say, it's Jehovah God of the Old Testament. It is Almighty God over both Testaments. It's the God who gave us His law. We couldn't keep His law. Therefore, we had sinned against Him. Therefore, something had to happen in order to bring us into a right relationship with God. And one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There's only one way back. There's only one who can mediate the problem of our sins. We can't because we've already sinned. We're deserving of wrath and judgment. Christ never sinned. Therefore, when He died, He paid for our sins. Therefore, when He was resurrected, He conquered death and hell. And then when He was raised, He sent the Holy Spirit, who is then the one who convicts us of our sins and opens our eyes to the truth and brings us to Christ, because the Holy Spirit loves to glorify Jesus Christ. Oh, saints, it's amazing. There is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And then finally, Jesus' own words, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So what do we come to? What is the application for this in our lives? And I say I believe that we desperately need two things. Number one, we need a return to solid doctrine. And let me say this, solid biblical doctrine. We don't need just doctrine because some guy said so. We need doctrine that flows out of the Word of God and is clearly taught throughout Old Testament, New Testament, is the whole counsel of God's Word that would inform us as to our doctrine. Listen, Christ earned salvation by His life, death, and resurrection. Christ's sinless life fulfilled the law of God in all righteousness. And this leads up to the cross. On the cross, Jesus experiences the justice of God and pays the penalty for sin, thus turning away God's righteous wrath against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth by their unrighteousness. On the other side of the cross, Christ rises from the grave, thus finalizing our justification by conquering sin, death, and hell. He ascends as high priest and mediates His grace for us, which we receive via the Holy Spirit in us. We contributed not one fraction of a mite to any part of this process. It came through Christ alone. Now, here's the second thing we need. We need that solid doctrine. We need to return to an understanding of what the Word of God teaches. But then secondly, we need solid backbones. We need solid backbones in this generation. We don't need jelly spines. We need to be willing to say, like Luther said in his day, and say like John Calvin said in his day, and say like Zwingli said in his day, and say like Tyndale and those that gave their lives in the English Reformation. There were a large number of people who gave their lives in the English Reformation. And they chose to stand on the truth. They chose to have a spine. They chose to have a solid backbone. And they chose to speak the truth. Jude said this, Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. Saints, I'm not saying you go out and you become a jerk, but I am saying this, that we know the truth. We know our doctrine. We know it scripturally. And then as a result, we go into our world and we contend with those who say that it's Jesus plus something. We contend with those who say, not just Jesus, but anything's fine. Always lead to God, right? They all just lead to God. Can't we just get along? And then finally, we contend with those who say, there isn't a God. There is no sin. And so this is just ridiculous that you think there actually needs to be some kind of salvation. Oh, that we would speak the truth. Oh, that we would preach the gospel. Oh, that we would not find ourselves backing away from these conversations, but willing to step up to them. Willing to base our lives on the clear teaching of God's Word. Now let me say this. Don't take any of this because I said so. Go to the Word of God. If anything does not jihaw, that's a terrible word, but if anything does not agree with the Word of God, that you would confront it with the Scriptures and then later get with me and confront me with the Scriptures. The Word of God does not give me some kind of power by which I say to all of you, silence! The rabbi has spoken. You know, no! I don't have any of that. Listen, I am only as faithful as I am faithful to this document to teach it. And let me say this. Paul actually says to live it and to teach it. Saints, we need to recapture these things. I'm going to be honest with you. You guys may have made a mistake by sending me to that Reformation conference. Because I'll tell you what happened there. We sat there, and by the way, there were heavy hitters. It was like watching the biblical equivalent of the home run derby. I mean, it was just unbelievable, right, James? I mean, it was like teacher after teacher got up and just, man, just knocked it out of the park. Presented to us the Word of God. Presented it to, by the way, they presented to us the Reformers in all their warts. You know, one of the most wonderful things about the Reformation is the men that God used to help start it, none of them were perfect. And that's why none of them said, I think Luther would be horrified to find out that there is now a Lutheran church. I think Calvin would be horrified at the thought that there would be the 5 points of Calvinism. I think they'd both rise up and go, what are you guys doing? We thought that this stuff would be put away and we would give ourselves to biblical doctrine and biblical theology. Sola Scriptura. Saints, that we would recapture this. I'll be honest with you, I just felt like they breathed fire on me all week. And they're seeking to rekindle the fire in my heart that I would go back and recapture what my forefathers died for to give me. They said at one point the group of licentious people that said, you know, they were ungodly, they didn't trust in Christ, and the libertines came in and they forced them. Calvin was actually teaching that morning, and the Lord's Supper was down, and they kind of taught up in like an elevated podium, and he was in the podium, and they burst through the doors, the libertines did, and they marched down the aisle with swords drawn, saying that they were going to take the Lord's Supper, whether Calvin agreed or the Bible agreed or not. And they said that Calvin descended the pulpit and came down and he stood between them and the elements. And they said he even bared his chest so that they could strike him with a sword. And he said, I will never let unholy hands touch that which is holy. And what he taught was that we were made holy by the righteousness of Christ. And you couldn't say you were God's if your lifestyle was just ungodliness unleashed 24/7. I want you to know that Ridley, and I'm trying to think of the other guy, but there were two men that died for the English Reformation, and they were tied to posts, and they were burned to death. And saints, we need to know that what we have, the fact that we have a copy of the Scriptures in our own language, the fact that we have this very well-developed theology based on Scripture and biblical doctrine didn't just come out of nowhere. And it was recaptured in the 5th and the 6th century. And it was recaptured by those who shed their blood that we might have these things. Not every generation understood that salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Not every generation understood that our faith is based on this word. I love Chuck Smith, but this church is not based on what Chuck Smith said. It is based on what the Lord Jesus Christ said and how God has revealed himself in these Scriptures. And we need to return with all of our heart, with all of our soul. And we need to understand it is not about large numbers being brought into a church. It is about us going out of the church and sharing the gospel with people. And as God chooses to bless, we then bring those people back to His church and disciple them and help them grow in an understanding of sound doctrine. Help them grow in an understanding of how to live for God. Help them to understand what the gospel is, and then help them understand their responsibility to take the gospel to this generation of people who need to hear it. That's what we need. And by the way, we'll get to this. It's the last one. And that we would do everything we do, not for the glory of this church, not for the glory of any denominations, but solely for the glory of God alone. If we are forgotten by all generations, really, saints, who cares as long as God is glorified? By the way, thank you for sending us. You cannot imagine. First of all, I needed it. It had just been over a year since I'd been to anything to kind of have something pour into me. And it was wonderful. It was wonderful. And like I said, it's like having David get up and share, and then having Elijah get up and share. I mean, these guys were, and I'm not trying to glorify men, but these were men that were well studied in the scriptures, well studied in history, and they brought that word with power. They didn't try to glorify any man. They sought to glorify God. And they longed for the same thing that I longed for coming out of that conference, and that is that we would recapture what the church is supposed to be in our generation. We'd recapture the truth in our generation. We'd recapture the gospel and take it to our generation. That's what we're here for. I don't know if you know this, but God left you here because He's going to sanctify you, and He's going to reveal His glory in you through His grace. And He also left you here so that you could be a witness to this current generation of Jesus Christ. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you for this week. Thank you for hearing the things that I heard, being encouraged and built up, but also being rebuked and corrected and trained for righteousness by these brothers who taught your word. And God, I thank you that sovereignly and Lord, providentially, you brought us to that time so that we might recapture much of what I think, Lord, I'm not sure it's so much we've lost it. We just kind of take it for granted. And as a result, we don't give it the seriousness that we should treat it with, Father. Lord, please revive us. Please revive us and open your scriptures to us. Help us to love the Word of God. Love you, Father, with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love our neighbors, ourself, Lord. Love our brother in Christ and our sister in Christ, Lord. And not allow things to cause us to be embittered one against another, which only grieves your Holy Spirit who longs to glorify Christ. I just ask in Jesus' name, Lord, may we go back to your word, and as we continue to read your word, Father, show us again and again and again, it is your word that matters. It is Jesus Christ who matters. It is the faith that we have in the scriptures that matters. It is the grace that you have given us that matters, and it is living for your glory that matters. Father, we love you. We ask that you'll bless us as we go from here, Lord. I just pray this. Work on our hearts this week, God. May we look at Jesus every day this week. Lord, you say in your word, we all with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord are changed into that same image from glory unto glory, even as under the image of the Lord. Father, what an amazing thing. It is not as we look at each other or look at all the problems in the world. Lord, it is as we gaze at our Lord Jesus Christ through the pages of Scripture. It is as we see Him and savor Him and delight in Him that we will find our hearts gloriously warmed for your glory and your praise. God, grant that to us. Use your church as you see fit for your glory. God, I pray all this in the precious name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. If you would, please stand.